of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Did we mention on the Lord's Day that Josh is with us all the time for the summer? Did you mention that? Yeah. Good to have you with us here. This is excellent. Our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ these days on Wednesday evenings is in the book of Jeremiah. And we are in Jeremiah chapter 7 today, verses 9 through 15. And your text, I believe, has been received, our translation of such for you. Let us indeed read this in its entirety and then treat it a verse at a time. Are you to steal, to commit homicide, and to commit adultery, and to be sworn for the deception, and to burn incense to the Baal, and to go after other gods that you haven't known, and then enter and stand before me in this house that has had my name called upon it, and say, we have been rescued for the sake of doing all these abominations. This house that has had my name called upon it has become the cave of vicious ones in your eyes. Also, I, behold, I have seen an affirmation of Yahweh. Because go, please, to my place that was in Shiloh, where I settled my name there at the first, and see that which I did to it from the face of the evil of my people Israel. And now, for as much as you do all these occupations, an affirmation of Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising early to speak, and you didn't hear, and I called you, and you didn't answer. Then I will do to the house that has had my name called upon it, in which you are being confident, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you from being upon my face, just as I cast all your brothers, all the seed of Ephraim. All right, we need to remember a little bit of context from last week. You will remember that last week they were saying, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. And I told you that therein they were saying something true, that if you went into the temple complex in Jerusalem and you looked around at these buildings and you said, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these, you would be saying something true, but the implication of it was that because the temple is here, these things that Jeremiah and other doomsdayers are prophesying can't be true, because God wouldn't allow his temple to be razed. God would not allow his temple to suffer damage by the hand of a hostile power. And Jeremiah began to answer that. We saw that if you believed that, that was implied in the right statement, that you would have false hope. We're still talking about that idea. He is still addressing such. And so he says in verse 9, are you to steal, to commit homicide, and to commit adultery, and to be sworn for the deception, and to burn incense to the Baal and to go after other gods that you haven't known? Are you to do these things? Now, of these things, most of them are very easy to understand. You know what stealing is. You know what committing homicide is. There's another thing. I find myself, or I have as of late, I think this season is ending. As a matter of fact, I'm positive that this season is ending. The two people I do it for are graduating. There's something that I call commicide. That's when you don't put commas in where they're supposed to be, and when you put them in where they're not supposed to, that's committing commicide. But this is homicide. This is murder. So you know what murder is, you know what stealing is, you know what committing adultery is. The one that you may not know, we did talk about this last week, you may not know exactly what it's talking about, is to be sworn for the deception. That is, you're swearing, but you're swearing is so as to deceive. That is, you're swearing, you're falsely swearing to get someone to believe something that isn't true. And then to burn incense to the Baal, that is to take what is done in the temple in the burning of incense on the golden altar by the high priest to Yahweh, you take that or something like it, and you do it to or for another deity of which there is not another. So for a false god, one name is here mentioned to stand for all the others, and that is what we anglicize as Baal. You would say this in Hebrew, Baal, but it means something. I almost translated it, but I thought you might get the wrong idea. I have thus transliterated it. You get the right idea when I transliterate it, but you don't see what that means. This word means master. So there is a something that's true about position as to God, and it's applied to this one. God is our master. In the New Testament, in Jude 4, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the only master God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he is our master. They're applying this appellation to one called the Thunder God in the Canaanite worship. And to go after other gods that you haven't known. To go after falsehoods, false gods. It's understood that when he said to go after other gods in the context of the scripture, which is abundantly clear that there's only one, that we're talking about fictions, that we're talking about gods, idolatries that humans have come up with. And then, verse 10, so are you to steal, commit adultery, homicide, these things? And then, verse 10, enter and stand before me in this house that has had my name called upon it, and say, we have been rescued for the sake of doing all these abominations. Now, what's the reasoning there? If you want to insist on Yahwism, well, Yahweh must be behind us because we've been rescued over and over again. We've been rescued from the Assyrians under Sennacherib and the sending of his Rabshakeh that you can read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. We've been rescued from the Syrians multiple times. We've been rescued in the Judges over and over again. We've been rescued from the Midianites under Gideon. We were rescued all the time, and these things have been continuing. So we have been rescued, evidently, for the sake of doing all these, you'll call them abominations. Well, verse 11, this house that has had my name called upon it has become a cave of vicious ones in your eyes. Our God, Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, alluded to this verse, alluded to what he had said pre-incarnate through Jeremiah here, when in Matthew 21:14, it is reported, as well as Mark 11:17 and Luke 19:46. It has been written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And that's where the "it is written" stops. All right, so that's in another place. That's the "what is written." And then what follows in his sentence is an allusion, not an illusion with an I, but an allusion with an A. That is, he's not directly quoting this, but this is the idea: a den of thieves, a cave of vicious ones in your eyes. "Also I, behold, I have seen an affirmation of Yahweh." So Yahweh says, I've taken note of it. I've seen not only what you've done, but I've seen you make these rationalizations. I've seen you justify it. I've seen you make excuse. There's such a thing as reasons, but they're not the same thing as excuses. Verse 12, "Because go, please, to my place that was at Shiloh." I'm going to talk about what that is. "Where I settled my name there at the first. And see that which I did to it from the face of the evil of my people Israel." All right, now, Hebraic normality, but a little not so smooth in English, maybe, when it says "that which I did to it from the face of the evil of my people Israel." God looking at what was right on the surface, anybody could see it, like a face of the evil of Israel. What made it worse was that they were his people by covenant. Because of that evil, he did something. It doesn't say right now, but he did something to Shiloh. And Shiloh is called "where I settled my name there at the first." So we want to understand this. In order to do so, I want you to follow me on a thread throughout the scripture here, beginning in Joshua chapter 18. So if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Joshua 18. And we want verse 1. You know that Joshua is about the taking over of the promised land. There was a land of promise. They had to actually set foot in it and make an attempt to fight to take that land. Once they just started, just go make an attempt. I mean, just pull a spear up and go like that, and Yahweh is going to come behind you, send hornets in front of you, and chase these people out. It was just the easiest thing for them to do. The Lord told them that everywhere where the sole of your foot sets on that land, it will be yours. You just go in and go through the motions. I mean, go and act like you're going to take that. And you really mean it. You're going to go and fight there, but it's not even going to be a fight. You just go, you know, go start to do it, and I'm going to just rout these people. That's why, with one loss and not of very many men at all at Ai, or I is how you would say it, Joshua is just shocked, because they just go from one place to another and just barrel through. You start off the conquest of that land with Jericho. This is how easy that is. Walk around it and blow some horns. And the walls fall down, and you just go up those mounds of walls. Now just run up there and go in and take it over. Just wipe people out. It's easy. So at Ai, this is just unprecedented. And you want to say to Joshua, man, brother, this is one loss, and it's not of very many men, and I'm not discounting the few human lives that were taken. I'm not saying, well, it's just few human lives. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying as far as war goes, it wasn't bad. It was what normally you less than what you would normally expect, but they are shocked at it because they just have victory after victory, and it's not even an effort. They're to go in and take this land, and they do it. Now, they don't avail themselves of exploiting that kind of benevolence, because they make certain provisions for fear. Like, these people have iron chariots. We can't beat them. Okay, they have iron chariots. You have Yahweh God. Now, this is not at all equal and not in favor of the iron chariots. This is nothing. But they come up with reasons why they think they can't do this. And they do take over the land as a whole. But there's pockets of these peoples that they felt that they could not beat, that stay there and live among them and become exactly what God said they would become. Thorns in your sides. They would become this irritant. And also, the other thing, exactly what God said they would become. An infectious, spiritually speaking, influence wherein they are led into idolatry because they mingle with these people. So it happens. But they did take this land over. And in 18:1 of Joshua, it says, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. Now, you would say this in Hebrew, Shiloh, but we'll go with the anglicizing of it for ease of reference. They assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. Okay, so take the land over. They set it up. Not a divine reason is given, but it's fine. They set this up at Shiloh. Now, go to Judges. Judges 18 again. Judges 18 and verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image. Now, this is part of a whole story here where this man... Are you beginning to see something that's arising throughout Jeremiah? Even the things that we go to make other points in Jeremiah, this amalgamation of Yahwism and idolatry, or this kind of trying to make oil and water mix, this thing happening all the time. This man, Micah, he gets a Levite. He says, now Yahweh will bless me because I've got a Levite. Yeah, you've got an apostate Levite who is leading your worship of an ephod and an image. So, in fact, you've got a Levite doesn't mean anything. But this man, Micah, there's the story of this. I trust that you are aware of this story. But they set up this image, Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, do you see in Joshua 18:1, they set up the tent of meeting, or as I would translate it, the tent of meeting place. They set that up at Shiloh. That's in Joshua. Here in Judges, and this is actually deeper into the time of the Judges, it's still there. And it's called now the House of God, because that's where God's presence is. It is not the temple, but it is the tabernacle. Then if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you are in the time wherein the last judge is about to be installed. He's not born yet, but the last judge is going to be Samuel, for whom this book is named. I hope you know Samuel did not write this, because he dies in the middle of the book, and much more is written after him. But he's a principal player in Samuel, and it gets that name. In 1 Samuel 1, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Yeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So that's the setting that sets us up so that this story of Samuel and his birth can be put forward to us. But verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. If he is sacrificing, and he's doing that to Yahweh of armies in Shiloh, that means that the tent of meeting is still there, because that's the only place you were allowed to do that after it was set up in one place. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. So it is there. In Acts 13, Paul, when he's going through a fast history of Israel, says that God gave them judges for about 400 years. You're seeing the tabernacle in the very end of the time of the judges, and you see it predating the judges, the end of the time of the conquest. So roughly, we might say a little more, maybe then 400 years, it is in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle is. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and just go through this with me again. This is part of a story, an account. It's part of an account, the 21:1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Where is he? He's at Nob now. Jump down to verse 3. We read 3 through 6. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand?" David asks Ahimelech. "Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, note, what is this consecrated bread? That's the bread that they continue to replace, that's on the golden table of showbread. That's behind the first veil and in the holy place, not the holy of holies or the holiest place, but that tells you that the tabernacle has to be here now, and it's at Nob, not at Shiloh. More that we're not just encountering a priest at this place, but we're encountering a priest who is at the tabernacle of meeting in verse 9. So for 21:9. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That's when David asked for a sword. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Note now that there is an ephod there. So at this place, there is consecrated bread and there is an ephod. We're thinking that that means that it has to be that the tabernacle of meeting is there. And when he was there, Doeg the Edomite was present. Doeg the Edomite is one of those people that you know, I can't trust this person. But you say, I don't really have anything maybe concrete here. But you know in your heart of hearts you can't trust this person. And you say something against your better judgment. And later, when Doeg reports to Saul and tells him where David was, and Saul is after him now, and Saul comes to this place and kills all of the priests who are at Nob, David said, "I knew I shouldn't have said this when I saw Doeg the Edomite there." All right, but here's what happened that gives us more indication that this is most definitely where the tabernacle is at this place. Look at this time, 1 Samuel 22, one verse further, and 22:9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." That is, he's telling Saul this now. He says in verse 10, he inquired of Yahweh for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. We know he gave him provisions. That's the consecrated bread. We know he gave him the sword of Goliath. We've seen that and read that already. But did he inquire of Yahweh for him? Verse 11, then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all that then came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as this day?" Of course, that's not the reason why Yahweh was said to be inquired of. It's not what David is doing. But verse 17, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I begin," or NAS adds "just" here, but lets us know that in italics, "did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole matter." So he says that, did I just start to inquire of Yahweh for him? I've inquired of Yahweh for David. I've been doing that. How does a high priest inquire to Yahweh for someone? Well, he does it inside the pouch with the Urim and Thummim, the lights and integrities. Therefore, a high priest is there. Now, so we've established without any, I think, any doubt that the tabernacle of meeting is now at Nob. So watch this. For 400 years, roughly, the place where the tabernacle rested was at Shiloh. We don't know what happened at Shiloh. It's not reported to us in the scripture. We don't know what necessitated the move of the tabernacle from Shiloh to Nob, but we know that it did. And now, Jeremiah, let's see, Jeremiah, 5 centuries later, from this in 1 Samuel, is speaking about this like it's common knowledge. What happened to Shiloh? It is evident that Shiloh was somehow destroyed, but we're not told how. That's what's being referred to in verse 12. Let's talk about something that should, if you remember it, be used for ammunition so that in the future when you hear anything like this, or if you have had difficulty with doubt in the past because of pseudo-intellectualism, not yours but that of others, should be just done away with when we talk about this next thing. It's the concept of lost history. And I've been playing with this idea. It's been coming to my mind all the time now. I believe that we've lost a great deal of history. History that you might say isn't at all important, and I would agree. But history that is lost, nonetheless. Who are, and I toy with this idea, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but what's this, I'm going to make up a word right now, decacity. All right? Decacity is, I'm making it up, so I get to say what it is. It's tenness from deca and making a noun out of it. All right, what is this tenness that we see relative to Rome in Daniel and Revelation? When you get to the end of the image of Daniel with the head of gold, arms and chest of silver, abdomen and thighs of copper, and calves and feet of iron, but the feet mingled with clay. There's 10 toes down there on those feet in the Roman time. And in the Revelation, you've got a beast who has 10 horns on his 7 heads, and those 10 horns are identified for us as 10 kings who receive a kingdom and give their power to the beast for a season. I don't know anything as to what this connects with in history. I'm positing that it may be lost history. You know there's lost history. What's the deal with Easter Island? How were the pyramids made? Things that you know about, but you don't know how it started, and nobody does. It's lost history. You know there's lost history. So when the pseudo-intellectual world that we kind of think of as over there, but you know what? It's everywhere. It's just got a capital in our town right over there, but it's everywhere. People think like this all over our town, into White Township, into Homer City, and you know, to Pittsburgh, and it's all over the country and all over the world. Have you ever heard something like this? You got this guy Joseph. You're Joseph in the Bible. History knows nothing of the man, but he's the most powerful person in the world. He's the vizier. And we have no record of him. As if us smart people in the realm of history don't have any evidence that your Joseph existed. Well, you smart people in the area of history ought to know that there's something called lost history. Where's your Daniel? He's this higher up. He's got the king's ear. Cyrus listens to him. Darius listens to him. Belshazzar listens to him. Nebuchadnezzar listens to him. Everybody knows these people, but nobody knows your Daniel. this doesn't faze me at all. We have something called lost history. And sometimes we have, on purpose, lost history. You know that there was, and I'm not talking about Cleopatra, there was a woman, but we know of her, so it's not lost. But there was a pharaoh her name was Hatshepsut. And she actually plays, this is how I know of her, she plays into the story of Exodus, but not right on the page, not on the surface. She's a pharaoh's daughter. She is a woman, and she used to even don the fake pharaoh beard. She used to wear the pharaoh beard. Like she was a proto-feminist is what she was. Though I don't even see feminists that go that far to try to get, put fake beards on these days. But when she was so reacted against that they struck her, she had a brother, Thutmose, he's a player in this too, and they said, strike every reference to this woman on every obelisk, on every statue, on... destroy statues of her. We want to forget that there was ever this woman who acted as Pharaoh. And then, of course, there's the Ten Commandments, more accurate than the Prince of Egypt in these matters, right, guys? And of course, Yul Brynner said, "Strike the name of Moses," and. Most of you don't know what I'm talking about. But at any rate, and I know that's fiction, really, but they did these things, right? I'd like to have a conversation sometime. I'd like to just set up a conversation and watch it ensue. I'd like to get Joan and Sean and sit them down and say, tell us the truth about what happened with John F. Kennedy's assassination, and then just sit back and listen. It'll be terribly entertaining. All right. Even modern history, you're talking about 1963. There's controversy about what really happened. So we don't need history to back up. We don't need secular history to back us up. But you know what? Man, does secular history back stuff up. That's why Daniel is the most vilified book in the halls of pseudo-history. Because they say, nobody could have written this who didn't write after the fact because it's so historically pinpoint accurate in minutia. So they say, somebody wrote this after the events had happened. And therefore, they say that it was written in the 2nd century B.C. Now, you've got a big problem with that, though. How is Daniel in the Septuagint that was translated a century before? It must have existed at least a century before. And that's well into the time that you can't predict Greece and Rome. So we might as well just go with Daniel, that it was written 4 centuries before. So don't be intimidated by bad history. Man, bad history is an epidemic over there. I say to people all the time, you're a victim of bad history. Anyway. What happened then to Shiloh? We don't know. It's a given. It's assumed. Everybody knows what happened here. That kind of assumption is evidence to the fact that this happened, but we don't know what it was. We don't know what happened, but we do know it was destroyed somehow. And this answers that reasoning that God would never destroy Jerusalem. because the temple's here. God's saying, you know what? This isn't unprecedented. This has happened before. Verse 13, and now, for as much as you do all these occupations, those are the things in verse 9, an affirmation of Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising early to speak. Man, I just it's sticking in my craw. I got to get it out. Okay, NIV. Speaking again and again. Speaking again and again. Like, it's rising early to speak. And you didn't hear, and I called, and you didn't answer. Then I will do to the house that has had my name called upon it, in which you are being confident, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, I've done this before. That undercuts your reasoning. I'm going to do this in Jerusalem like I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you from being upon my face. Now, there's another one of those idioms. That what's this meaning? Think of the face of Yahweh that he says they were upon. It was like they were dealing in Jerusalem, or should have dealt in Jerusalem, with seeing God, with recognizing him, with knowing what he was like. The business of the priest had long stopped being this, but it was from eternity past. Malachi references it. He witnesses to it that God initially said that the lips of a priest ought to guard knowledge. So what Jerusalem and the whole priesthood that revolved so heavily around that temple was supposed to be about was about seeing the face, not literally, as we studied some couple months, weeks ago, that no man can see my face and live in Old Testament times. But to perceive God, to recognize him through the lips of knowledge. And in that sense, if what you recognize about a person is done with their face, I know you sometimes say, you're doing that again, Timothy, but that thing is strange to me, I tell you. This thing where you see a person, they've all got the same basic equipment. Everybody's got a nose stuck in the middle of their face with two eyes above it and a mouth below it. And it's like, really, there's that much variation that I can say, that's that person? And you recognize that person. You ever do this on movies? Boy, am I good at this. I'll say to Joan, I'll say to my kids, I'll say, who is that? And with lots of age on them, like they know him now. And this is an old movie. And I say, you know who that is? That's the actor in this thing. And they'll tell me, no, that's not it. I said, well, wait, and we'll look at the credits. And it's like, that's it. That's the guy. How do you do that? How do you do that? But we do it. I'll tell you, it's an endearing story. It doesn't really help me much with my text, but it's this facial recognition thing, and that is our idiom here. When Joan worked for visiting nurses, she had a weekend seminar that she had to go up to in State College. And Cassidy was staying with me for the weekend, and I said, oh, and Jessica went too, and I said, let's just go up. Let's go up and find your mother / grandmother. Let's go find her. She didn't know we were coming. And somehow when we got there, we did detective work, and they said, people at the hotel said, oh, yeah, she's checked in here. She was leaving, and she asked us, where was the TJ Maxx? She's a Maxinista. And so she said, oh, she's going to TJ Maxx. So we went to TJ Maxx and looked around and found her. And I said, we're going to do this. And I said, we're going to stay back here. And I said, Cassidy, just go up there. Just go up there and walk out of the clothing racks and just stand there and look at you. And so she did it, and Joan, you know, looking through the racks, and then for the longest silence, like, this is my granddaughter. What's she doing in State College? She's not supposed to be. But you can recognize that person, don't you? Then it's no other person. It's no other person. What was supposed to be what you did at Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem supposed to all be all about? Analyzing the face of Yahweh, being upon His face, being about His face, memorizing His face. It's supposed to be about, you know, gazing into the eyes of Yahweh. It's supposed to be knowing Him. It's supposed to be recognition of Jesus Christ, is what the New Testament would call it. All right, I'm going to cast, God said, I'm going to cast you forth from being upon my face, just as I cast all your brothers, all the seed of Ephraim. Remember, we keep seeing this, particularly in the prophets, that just as Judah is one of two tribes in the southern kingdom, but it's by far the biggest. They sometimes refer to the northern kingdom by the by far the biggest tribe of the ten, which was Ephraim. And so he has cast all of the brothers out. That is, he's cast out the northern kingdom by them being taken captive by Assyria already at the time that Jeremiah writes. He's now saying, I'm going to do the same thing with Judah and the southern kingdom. The word of God will happen just as it has been predicted, just as we have been told it. It is the truth, the veracity of Scripture. It may look like it's the craziest thing. It may look like that can never happen. That can't be done. If the Word of God says it and it's sufficiently clear as to what it's saying, I don't care if everything in the world looks like it's against it. I have a book. At one time, I published one chapter of it here. Its book is called Wonders of Prophecy. It is written, this is why I like many things about the book, but I love this about the book. The man who writes it, a brother named Urquhart, writes before World War II. And he is saying, Israel is, remember what Israel was, some of you, I guess all of us, all of us are too young to remember a time when there was not a spot on the map called Israel. Do you realize that? That before 1948, that would be called Palestine on maps like Rand McNally or atlases or whatever they published map companies. That would say Palestine there. My friend in Jordan said that the university that he teaches at had a riot because they put up a map of the world and it said Israel on that spot. Jordan is a Muslim country. They still want it to be called Palestine. And if you even put Israel on that on the map and it's Israel, a riot happens at the university, right? Prior to 1948, this man wrote, and he said, these prophecies necessitate Israel as a nation in the former land that they were given and that they inhabited, that they dwelt in. So this has to happen. And then Jesus was done with it. This has happened. And it's done. Now, I'm reading this after 1948. Everything of what you might think is reality was against what that brother was writing in that book. People wrote him off as, you know, the term fundamentalist. He was what one is called in historically what that term means. But that's received a bad connotation today. They wrote him off. They said that he was just, you know, this wild-eyed fanatic, you know, and that he's not in touch with reality. Man was in touch with the reality that we have been given once for all to defend in Jude 3. So Jeremiah makes a prediction. Many come against it. It's the other way around. He's saying it's Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and dispersed along with its temple. Paul put it like this in Acts chapter 27. I believe that it will be just as it was told me. And he was speaking about the messenger, the angel, that had been sent to him to tell him about the fate of the ship and the crew. He said, I believe that it will be exactly as it was told me. That's the faith that we need engender and nourish and nurture. I believe that it will be exactly as it was told me. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.